Before I launch into my message this morning, I wanted us to reinstitute a habit that we had while I was here when we were working our way through Psalm 23 through a series entitled Stress Busters, of reading the Psalm 23 together. I'll allow you to remain seated, but you'll find the passage over here projected for us. Let's read God's Word together in unison. This is the 23rd Psalm, one that's very familiar to us and one that has great truth for us. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, it's great to be back with you after a trip to halfway around the world to Africa. Three of us from our congregation, myself and Neil Herron and Lisa Aubin, had the privilege of traveling over to Rwanda to not only see what God had been doing through some ministries that we've been participating in as a church, but also to see some fresh opportunities for us as we move forward. And, you know, we arrived in Rwanda Friday night, their time, about midnight. I think it was 12:05 when our plane touched down in Rwanda. And we were able to get out to the guest house we were staying at. And then the next day, that's first Sunday, we had the privilege. We worshiped in one of the local congregations, and their church building is very different from ours. This was actually a rented facility. They're hoping to build nearby. But their facilities were built out of, for the most part, out of mud block that they had formed up and let just dry in the sun. And then they would build rafters out of basically 3 to 4 inch in diameter trees. They'd find the straightest ones they could, and they would build rafters like a truss. And then they would just lay a piece of tin roofing on top of it and lace its way down and create a structure. Some of them had windows. Some of them did not. Most of the windows had just wooden shutters on them from the inside. Most of them had cement floors, but not all of them that we were in. And we had a privilege of worshiping that first Sunday morning in one of the congregations. And then we went downtown to a church that was constructed very much the same. But we had a chance to be a part of a special celebration that afternoon. Some of you are aware of the fact that we have, over the last few years, been a part of a ministry called Micro Seeds, where we have been the source of some very small loans that are loaned out to widows in Rwanda. Most of the loans at this point in time have totaled $50. These would be widows who have children. They have used the loans for things like just being able to buy more, they would use the word fruit, you know, vegetables and et cetera that they would sell in the marketplace. And, you know, since nobody has any electricity, they don't have refrigeration, so they go to the market every single day. And it's a bustling place in there and full of interesting smells and sights that I've never seen before, and et cetera. But some of the ladies would use the loans, and they would just be what they do is they sell secondhand clothes literally along the street corners, or they would sell secondhand shoes. When we were there, that part of that afternoon of that celebration, they had been able to use some resources we had provided to buy 180 new pairs of secondhand shoes. And one by one, the families came in and tried to find something that would fit their child that they would take with them. We also got the chance to meet the children of these widows public education in Rwanda is not mandatory, but it is free. It's only first through seventh grade. That's it. You start when you're 7, you're done when you're 14. And but in the city where it costs more to live, the teachers don't make enough money on the national salary they provide for teachers, so each student is charged a $30 service fee per year to go to school. And so we've had a hand in being able to provide, along with some other churches, to provide for as much as maybe 280 students in Kigali to go to school. And they were there with their parents as well that afternoon. And it was in that experience that I received this shirt. And And so I wear it this morning as a part of that. And I got to tell you, it was tremendously humbling as a group to be there. You know, in many ways, if you think of all of the financial resources at our disposal, and we've given $10,000, $12,000, $14,000 over 3 or 4 years, you know, and it's like we've given a couple small fishes and a few small loaves, and God somehow has blessed it and broke it and taken care of the multitudes. And it was really a tremendous experience. I think Lisa phrased it best, and I don't know if this was originally with her, but she said, you know, it really is poverty in paradise. Rwanda is a beautiful country. The name means the country of the land of a thousand hills, and they were just literally everywhere you looked, there were mountains and hills and et cetera. And how these people farm these mountains, I don't know. But you know, you'd be driving down the road, looking out the window of the minibus we were in, and 2,000 feet up, there would be a guy hoeing a small section of land to plant. You know, and he had to walk up there and walk back and carry. It's amazing the things that they do. But all and up and down those roads, there were small homes, mud block homes with rusty tin roofs. Some of them had thatch roofs that had big X's on them. And that was a message from the government that they needed to tear them down because they didn't meet the image that the country is looking for as it moves forward. Others of them had big marks on them, which indicated they needed to remodel them. Here are people out in the countryside who are making $1 a day, and the government wants them to stucco their little houses and put a roof and put a new tin roof on it. You know, and really, we got a chance to visit and see some of the borrowers in the city. And just to see the impact, to kind of learn kind of how God's using it in ways that we might be able to tweak it and make it better. And there were many others who were involved in that. I was just really kind of along for the ride. But, you know, for many of them, the impact of the loans has gone that they've gone from eating one meal a day to having 2 meals a day as they pay back these loans interest-free over a six-month period. One of the ladies, the first lady we went to visit, she and her sister and her two children lived in a mud block house with a rusty tin roof, no windows, one door, dirt floor. It was about 8x8. And the four of them lived in there, no furniture in it at all. Rope hanging down the middle that had all their clothes on it. At night, they would pull a mattress, a foam pad about 3 inches in off the roof and put it on the floor. And they would lie on that, and that would be their bed. They shared a latrine with 7 or 8 other families about 30, 40 feet away. I don't think any of you would have ever used it. It was that gross to our standards. They would bathe right behind their house just with a bucket of water trying to wash up, shared a spigot down the street with about 100 to 150 other families. So often they would wait in line in order to get water to bring it back. And that was an upgrade from where she used to live before she got the loan. So another family, they've been able to move out of a home like that from like 60 to 70 square feet, they'd moved into about 180 square feet and actually had been able to buy a couple of chairs to sit on in their small little room that eight of them lived in together. Just amazing kind of stuff. But I got to tell you, when we were there the first day, it was kind of a recovery day. And they took us to the National Genocide Memorial. For those of you who are not really familiar with Rwandan history, back in 1994, in April, some upstarts in Rwanda had shot down the plane of the president of Rwanda, who was a woman. There was a president of another African country with her on the plane, and they both went down. And we did not see it, but the plane is still there. But within an hour of that plane being downed, the genocide started. Somehow, as through their relationship with European countries as a part of the 20th century, they had begun to identify people in the country as Hutus and as Tutsis. I think originally the Tutsis were the ones who had more than 10 cows, and the Hutus are the ones who had less than that. And immediately, the Tutsis were in the minority, but they were also the ones who usually had the most power and influence. And immediately after the plane, within an hour of the plane, president's plane going down, roadblocks started going up all over the city and all over the country, within an hour. And everybody was credentialed. And so when you showed your credentials, they could tell if you were a Hutu or a Tutsi. And if you were a Tutsi, they just hauled you out of the car, shot you, and tossed you to the side of the road. And so for the next 4 months, people died at the rate of 8,000 people a day. And by the end of those 4 months, 1 million people were dead. A lot of it was at roadside kind of things like that. Then there were also house-to-house searches and et cetera. And, you know, we heard of one story, and I think it's been put in a book, of eight women who hid in a bathroom the size of a closet, eight women together in a closet-sized toilet for 2 months in order to survive. Probably the saddest thing for me was as we walked through the genocide memorial, and you could not take pictures inside, there was a section where there were just these big, bright, wonderful pictures of children, 2, 3, 4 years old. You know, 24 by 48 type of posters, and the children looked bright and alive and vibrant. And underneath them, they had a little plaque that would talk about, you know, their name and their family and the things that they liked to do and what they wanted to be when they grew up kind of idea. And at the very bottom, it would say how they died, thrown against a wall and killed or stoned or shot. And outside of this memorial, there were 13 slabs of concrete, about the size of maybe half of our building, a little bigger, a little smaller. And underneath those slabs of concrete, 250,000 people were buried, victims of the genocide. It was sobering to learn that in some ways even the churches had been complicit. You know, we learned of one scenario where a bunch of Tutsis had sought to take refuge, if you will, in a church building, and locked themselves in. There were 2,000 of them in this facility, and the local bishop gave permission to burn the building down and to kill all who were inside of it. And internationally, the UN commander there of the small garrison that was in Rwanda had sent a telegram to United Nations in New York saying, if you just give me 5,000 soldiers, I can put an end to this. And their response was to withdraw him and his group. And it kind of raged on. You know, as I stood there, you know, and it's a beautiful setting now, beautiful gardens and et cetera, really just a wonderful fitting memorial to those who died. But you know, you see the capacity for evil in the human heart when you stand there. And but you also ask the question, how in the world do you build a nation after that? And this country is still wrestling with that issue of how do you really put it back together when it's been so broken apart? It's a sobering question, but I also think, and I'm not trying to trivialize at all the struggles that they have in Rwanda, and you're going to hear some more about this as we in a couple of weeks have a chance to kind of have a mission Sunday and hear a lot about what God's done through our Quest team and things that they're learning and things that we've picked up and other kinds of experiences that are happening in our midst. But, you know, this whole issue of how do we deal with emotional, relational pain in our own lives is very real to us. I mean, this is an issue that all of us struggle with. You know, we have folks in our lives who have betrayed us, abused us, hurt us, and it's painful. And this emotional pain, this trauma that we experience enters into our lives and it offsets the equilibrium that's in our lives and it creates stress. You know, there are people in our midst today who grew up in homes that were abusive. They were physically abusive, sexually abusive, verbally abusive, emotionally abusive. Some of you have been in relationships that with spouses that just went south and they became very painful and caustic. And those scars we still carry with us. You know, why is the whole imagery of, you know, everybody hates high school kind of idea? Because there's so much, you know, peer pressure and picking on and judgment and the pain that's inflicted through all of that. What do we do with all of that stuff? Because sometimes when we don't deal with it, it elevates. And it can lead to civil wars like we saw in Rwanda at its most extreme forms. You know, I may be a little bit of a sick person, but I read the paper every day. And when I get done reading the sports section, I read the comics. you know, that are in the sports section, you know, in the D&G. And then on the back side of those is the Dear Abby column, or is it Dear Annie, or whoever it is now, you know, but it's this national thing. It's sobering to read these things. You know, I love my wife, and we've been married now for 15 years, but her family hates me, you know, and they won't talk to me, and I'm never invited to any family things, and it makes me mad when she goes, what should I do? You know, or it's, you know, my sister is the executrix of my parents' estate, and she won't give me my money. What should I do? You know, and there's lots of pain out there in people's lives, in our lives. And we've been walking through this journey entitled Stress Busters out of Psalm 23, where we've been trying to look at some of God's message to us about the things that create a lot of pain in our lives or set us off. We looked at our God's antidote for worry out of verse 1, and God's antidote for busyness out of verse 2 and the latter part of verse 3, and God's antidote for uncertainty or indecision in the latter part of verse 3, and then God's antidote for the stress that's created by hard times in our lives, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we come to verse 5, which I really think speaks to this issue of pain in our lives. Emotional, relational pain that we experience. And listen, I think it's very important that we address this issue. And here's why. Because from my observation, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not it's just not a place where I've gone or where. But I think that when we do not find a way to cope and to overcome with the emotional, relational pain that happens in our lives, it begins to solidify itself within us, and it begins to affect all of our relationships. And It actually becomes to change who we are, and it changes our ability to enter into meaningful, loving, fulfilling, trusting relationships with others and with God. And so I think it's critically important that we deal with this. You know, the imagery I have, you know, and many of you know I'm a sports buff, and I can remember back when Cam Neely was one of the big bad Bruins. You know, some of you guys remember his name. I'm showing my age. But I can remember when they were going into the playoffs one year, he had this massive bruise on his thigh. And it eventually forced him into retirement because the bruise was beginning to calcify, meaning that the muscle was starting to turn into bone. And if he kept injuring it over and over again, he wasn't going to be able to walk anymore. He wasn't going to be able to get around. There's ways, I think, in which when we let the wounds just sit there and we don't really deal with it, it begins to set up and become bone in our lives and these emotional muscles in our lives that we can't carry forward. What does God have to say about any of that? What does David have to say as God inspires him? And as always, I want you to understand that the voice that God is using to speak to us today is absolutely credible about this issue. David's life was full of emotional pain, relational pain. First of all, the king that he had sworn loyalty to and never ever did anything to violate his commitment to King Saul, that king sought to kill him for years and years and years. Made it his life mission to somehow to destroy David. And so David lived with that betrayal, with that confusion as to why is it that this man wants to kill me? He also had a wife who ridiculed him. Some of you are familiar with that story. When David had finally conquered Jerusalem, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, into the city. And David was so overjoyed with what God was doing that he danced before the ark in his celebration. He must have been a Rwandan, because we found out when you're there that the way the Rwandans show joy is by dancing. And it can really make their services quite interesting, to tell you the truth. And Lisa and I designated Neil Heron as our designated dancer. So he's going to show you in a few weeks. But, you know, and sometimes the guys in the services, I mean, they were dancing so hard, you thought they were going to break the concrete, you know? I mean, it was amazing. But, you know, David was so overwhelmed with joy, he's dancing before God, and his wife ridicules him, and it destroys their relationship from there forward. David had a son, Absalom, that rebelled against him. formed an army and chased David out of the city, making him flee for his life. That's probably not a great family dynamic. I don't know if I'd want to go to Thanksgiving at David's house, right? And then David's trusted friend and leader, Joab, who takes the army and basically rescues David and drives back the revolt, against David's wishes, he assassinates David's son Absalom, who revolted against him. David's life was full of pain. He knew what he was talking about. And as David shares a word for us about how we deal with those difficult experiences in our lives that somehow want to reach out and change everything within us, David says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. He uses three powerful images to talk about God's amazing, life-changing presence in his life. This imagery of this table, you know, when a conquering army would enter into a land, when the nation was finally forced to capitulate, sometimes after battle, sometimes just by looking out and realizing they had no chance, when they were ready to surrender and set up terms of becoming a vassal state, they would hold this big victory celebration, this big victory banquet, and all of the victors would sit and eat an incredible meal, and everybody who lost would stand around the outside and watch. And David says, God prepares a victory table, a triumphal banquet, and I get to sit down and I get to be at the table of God while my enemies have to watch this, the fact that I get to enjoy this powerful connection and relationship with the eternal God who's chosen me. He talks about having his head anointed with oil. I'm sure for David this was a vivid imagery that came out of his boyhood. Some of you know the story from 1 Samuel chapter 16 where David was against Samuel's recommendation, God had relented to the people's request and he had set up a monarchy, and King Saul was the very first king of Israel. It became apparent to God, which he knew in advance, that Saul was not the line through which he wanted to continue the kingship over his people. So he sent Samuel to a small little town called Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel went under the guise of going there to sacrifice, and he arrives in Bethlehem, and he gets to the house of Jesse, and he asks Jesse to bring his sons in, and one under after another, the sons of Jesse come in, and they're tall, and they're good-looking, and they're strong. They look the part of a king. And God keeps saying, nah, not him. Nah, not him. Not him. Not him. And then finally, there's no kids left. And Samuel says, well, Jesse, this is all your kids. No, the runt of the litter, David, is out taking care of the herd. He said, well, quick, get him in here. And David comes in, and as soon as Samuel lays eyes on him, God gives him this conviction that David is the one to be the next king of Israel. And the scripture says that Samuel anointed him with oil on his head, and it flowed off of his head and down his shoulders. And it was a symbol of God's favor, of God's selection, of God's choice of David. It was a symbol that God was with David and God would never leave David. So as he thinks about these enemies that are around him, he says, God has prepared a banquet table before me in the presence of my enemies, and he's anointed my head with oil. He has communicated to me that he loves me, he's chosen me, and he's never going to leave me. And then he uses the illustration of my cup overflows. And I think that's almost, it just stands out. It's the idea of sufficiency, of abundance, of, you know, and some of you have been around for a long time. You remember my stories of, you know, when you go to the all-you-can-eat buffet, you know, you don't settle for the little ice cream cups that they give you by the ice cream dispenser. You go get the soup bowls, you know, and you fill it up and you get it to where it's dripping over the sides, and then you put on the strawberry sauce and everything else. And that's why I look this way. And see, I've had some practice. And, you know, but you get this, you know, David just looks back over his life and he just sees the tremendous abundance of God in his life. And the message that he communicates to us is the way God's antidote for the stress, for the hurt that comes into our lives through broken relationships, through the abuse that we've experienced, God's antidote is to dilute those experiences by his own presence and power. God wants to so overwhelm you with himself that those own experiences don't have much impact on you. How do you illustrate that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. One out of my bad parenting, you know. When my kids used to come to me with like a stubbed toe or they'd hurt their hand out playing football or something, and et cetera, they'd come in and say, oh, you know, my hand hurts. And I'd say, well, you know what? I can fix that. Why don't you just let me kick you in the shin, and then you won't feel your hand anymore at all. You know, and because one set of pain just totally overwhelms the other, right? You know, and on a positive sense, God's saying the same thing. Maybe this illustration will work. It's kind of corny or something, but, you know, imagine you have this just really dangerous chemical, you know, 10 gallons of it, and you take it home and you fill up your bathtub with, you know, 40 gallons of hot water, and then you pour in this 10 gallons of lethal stuff. If you climb in it, it's going to hurt you. But if you take that same gallons, that 10 gallons, and you go up and you pour it into Lake Wanapisaki, and you let all that water delete it, you can jump in and you're not even going to feel it. That's what God says. He said, just go deeper with me. Just go deeper with me. I prepare a table, a welcoming table, a victory table before you. Come bask in it. I anoint your head with oil. I promise you my presence, my power, my selection, my choice. Just embrace it. Just let it overflow. Let your cup overflow as I pour more and more of myself into who you are. And as you do that, you'll so dilute the pain in your life that it will no longer impact you. What I love about God's solution is that it's so doable. Often we're looking for some kind of a process that we can move through, a lot of things we can, something we can struggle to achieve and somehow put it all behind us, and God just offers himself. I want to give you an illustration of this. We went on this trip with people from several other churches who have been a part of Microseeds. One church in Texas, a couple of others here in New England, up in New Hampshire. One of the couples was from a church in New Hampshire, and the woman, Sheila, communicated to us while we were on the trip that she had grown up in an abusive home. And even as an adult woman, as a mother, as a wife, she continued to struggle with all of the dynamics that went from being abused as a child. And it affected all of her relationships. She said one of the things that drove her to go on to this trip to Rwanda was that back a couple of years ago, their church up in New Hampshire, like Hope Chapel here in Sterling, had been the recipients. We got to host a children's choir called Mizero from Rwanda. Remember that, many of you? The big drums that they played and the dancing, et cetera, and they have tremendous rhythm. You know, I'm impressed. And if you remember, as a part of our experience here, they dragged some folks up onto the platform to dance. Jill, I think you were one of those, weren't you? This lady, Sheila, communicated with us that when that group was in their church and the kids came off of the stage to go pull adult people up in the stage to dance with them, she was one of those. And as she danced, the joy, the presence of God somehow so overwhelmed her that all of the dynamics of that abuse just passed out of her life. She was even cured from diabetes that night. And it was so fitting that in the first service on Sunday morning we were there. And they had three or four choirs that were singing and et cetera, and they were dancing. The first person from our group that they grabbed to come dance with them was Sheila. God can just so flood us with his presence. Just washes all that stuff away. And that's God's invitation to us. That's his solution to the difficulties in our lives. How do you do that? I just rejoice in that it's not rocket science. It starts by establishing a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you're trying to get into God's favor or somehow connect with God or solve your issues by divine power without coming to God through a simple, confessional, personal faith in Jesus Christ, you're just not going to experience the overwhelmingness of God in your life that will wash it all away. Secondly, we just need to believe God at his word. When God says, I love you, we need to believe it. And a lot of us, we can read it, we can understand it, we can even teach it, but we refuse to really experience it in our own lives because of our trust and our conviction in it. Just believe God at his word. Start by entering into God's presence by the only means that he's ever set out, through a faith in Jesus Christ. And then just believe God in what he says about how he thinks and feels and cares and wants to relate to you from his word. And then lastly, just elevate God's stature in your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. How you do that on a national level like Rwanda, that's up to God's sovereignty. How we can let God do that in our lives. It's very clear. Experience God's antidote to the stress of painful relationships in your life by letting him dilute them with the overwhelming sense of his presence in your life. Let's pray together. There's so many things that we could focus on today as we pray. But I want to ask you this question. As you sit where you are today, are you absolutely certain that you're seeking God through a faith in Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged as well as obeyed the fact that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me? There's no ways to find solution to any of the things that stress us, including our spiritual destiny, without coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that this morning. If you're not certain of it, I invite you, as we stand in just a few moments to sing, just to come forward and to take me by the hand, and or one of our elders who might be up here if it's necessary, and just say, you know, I want to seek God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you richly care about us. And that there isn't any relationship experience that we've had, no pain that we've experienced in our lives, a pain that somehow wants to take control and shape all that we experience in life. There isn't any of that that you can't so overwhelm by your abundant, life-giving, life-changing, healing, joyful presence, where we can experience sitting down at your victory table right here and now. God, work in our lives as we give you first place through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.